Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. I've titled this, The Danger Zone, Rejecting Complete Revelation. And this is the third warning. It is a warning passage. We are taking our time. I have mentioned to you originally, I had planned to preach through 8 verses of chapter 6, these 8 verses here. And the more I looked at them and the more I thought about them, came to the conclusion I need to slow this thing down. Make sure that we understand this. I think the reason why are because the stakes are so great. The consequences for not believing this are great. And you're going to see that here this morning. So as we come back to the study we started last week in chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 12, you'll notice that it's one section. Make sure you understand this is one section. And you remember that the theme is maturity. I almost said spiritual maturity, but I don't want you to misunderstand. When we say spiritual maturity, we don't mean being, you know, a baby Christian and then kind of going through the growing pains and growing up and all of that. The Bible does speak of that. It does talk about growing spiritually that way. And there are plenty of passages which speak of that. You can go to Ephesians 4 and 2 Peter 3 and lots of passages which speak of that. In fact, one that comes to my mind just now, 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, an amazing section on just what those different stages of growing in the Lord look like. So we could do that. We could talk about that. But that's not what this text teaches. Now, we want to let the text teach us. Right? We don't ever want to do what's called eisegesis. You understand what eisegesis is? Eisegesis is where you take your thoughts, your ideas, they could even come from another text, and you take them and you insert them into the passage, rather than letting the passage itself dictate and tell you, no, actually, this is what this is stating. And how you know is take a look at the real estate around, and you look at it all around it, and you say, ah, okay, though other people use maybe these same terms a certain way, this is how this author is using those, right? You ever do that? You talk to a person, and you are using the same words, and when you realize, wait a minute, they mean something completely different with the words that I understand, and now we have a completely different conversation. Right? You've got to get on the same page. We've got to get on the same ground. And so that's what we're trying to do here. That's why we're slowing it down. Now, you remember that it is the third warning in this book, and we told you that there are 2 points in this text. The first one was to the believing unbelievers, and the second one to the believers. Trying to keep this simple, this really is the outline that the author has given us. He's made it very simple for us. The first one goes from chapter 5, verse 10, all the way through 6, 8. That's the message to the believing unbelievers. And he wants to talk about the danger zone, and then he wants to also talk about the danger zone as it relates to believers, true believers. And that's verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. Now, all 5 warnings, we come to a warning passage, and all 5 warnings in Hebrews are to the believing unbelievers. The second one is to the believers, but this the warning part is to the believing unbelievers. They get a special message. This is here, a pastor's heart pleading with people who are on the fence. People who are on the fence. In other words, they're not here. They're not committed over here. On this side of the fence, it's easy to recognize the believers. But on this side of the fence, it's easy to recognize unbelievers. But over here on the fence, you have people that just, they haven't gone all the way to unbelief, and they haven't gone all the way into really true belief, and they just sit there. This is what he's talking about, who he's addressing. Let me remind you of the seriousness not to be on the fence. The seriousness of the call to get off of the fence. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, there are many people who think that they are saved, but not. Who? Listen, people who believe, but are not saved. Who's that? People who have the right facts. They even have the right person. They call him Lord, calling Jesus Lord. But they don't surrender to him as Lord. He said, how do you know they don't surrender? Because he says, only the ones who do my will, right? That's the issue. Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. That was an answer to the question, are there just a few who are being saved? In Luke 14, he said, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. In other words, he tried to clarify, not try, he did, he clarified what it is to believe. How do I know when I've got to the place of belief? Jesus said, when you are willing to give up everything to follow me. He said, well, what does he want us to give up? That's why you read your Bibles. It just keeps coming up over and over and over. And you grow in that, don't you? You learn that. But what he's telling us there is that there's a cost to being a true Christian, a true believer. And it's that cost that keeps the believing unbeliever on the fence. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his. And then he said this in chapter 3, and see if this sounds like the believing unbeliever that we have been bumping into in Hebrews, all the way through Hebrews. Listen to this. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, accumulating information. They have facts. They have history. They have good information up here, the right information up here. But it doesn't save them. They have knowledge, but they don't have salvation. See, Jesus said in John 10, I know my own, and my own know me. Ooh. I know my own. In other words, listen, all of you look the same, but not all of you are mine. I know my own. He was talking to Jews. They were all Jews. They were all celebrating the festivals and doing all of the things that the Lord had said to do. And that's when he made that statement. There's no fence, Jesus said. It's very clear. Revelation 3, remember that? When Jesus himself said, I wish that you were either cold or hot, not lukewarm. What does he do to the lukewarm people? Says there, he spits them out of his mouth. Ooh, why would you tell us that? Because he wants us to have something that's graphic, that we can hang on to, that'll help us understand, well, I need to be either cold or hot. I can't be in the middle. I'm all in or I'm all what? Out. So when you get to Hebrews 5, we run into this group again, and it is the people who have made an outward profession of faith, but are not real believers. And if that's you, then you're in a danger zone. The only thing keeping it from being catastrophic are two things. One, you're not dead yet. Two, you haven't fallen away yet. Hey, you still come. That's good. That's good. you still come. Maybe even you go to the relatives, those crazy relatives that always want to talk about Jesus and always seem so serious about Jesus. And you come because, haven't really rejected it yet. But you know, you haven't fully embraced. You're in a danger zone. By the time you get to chapter 6, verse 6, you're there in terms of falling away. And by the time you get to 10:26, you're really there. And here in our section, the author has to spell out that danger zone so that you'll understand what a danger that you are in. Now remember, as we get into understanding 5:11 through 6:8, we have to keep one thing in mind to interpret this thing the right way. Now you remember that all through Hebrews, he has been contrasting. It's not that hard to see, right? In chapter 1 and 2, it's not hard to see that he's contrasting Jesus to the angels when he uses a word like greater than the angels, right? Oh, you want us to put the angels over here and Jesus over here and just look at them, you look at the angels and Jesus and make the comparison and come to the conclusion that Jesus is greater, right? Yes. And he does that all the way through. And he's contrasting things, now listen very carefully, things that belong to Judaism and things which belong with Jesus, right? The old covenant with the new covenant. And he's putting them side by side and showing you that the new covenant is what we're called to. It is time to take the graduating step from old covenant to new covenant, he says. And so in our section that we have, we see another contrast. And it is between the mature and the babe, or some of your translations may say infant. And it just amazed me. As I was reading through, everything's flowing with a lot of different commentators. And then I get to this section, and it's like we went backwards somewhere into some woods. And I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. Why are we talking about the things you're talking about when you, this whole way, with the comparison, contrast, everything, and now he wants to talk about, spiritual growth and comparing growth, and then, this Christian over here, this Christian over here, and then we get out of the forest back into chapter 6, and then we go back to what they were talking, and I'm thinking, how, you did not explain to me how you got there. How did he deviate from that? So, I'm not going to deviate. I don't have a reason to. I'm just going to let the passages say what they appear to be saying. And so we have the contrast between the mature and the babe. And again, most thinking that he's talking about the spiritually immature Christian versus the spiritually mature one. And by the way, I mean, if I were left with outside passages, I can understand that. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, right? Oh, okay, there's some people that are spiritual, some people that don't really live spiritual, and those must be the people that aren't walking in the Spirit and so forth. Sure. But like we showed you, because this isn't a contrast of spiritual maturity as it relates to spiritual growth, it's not a contrast of an immature Christian to a mature Christian. Listen carefully. It is a contrast of a true believer to an unbeliever. It is a contrast of one who is a Christian versus one who is not a Christian. It is a contrast to one, remember who he's writing to, the Jews who are Christians or who claim Christianity. And so what he's saying is you have those that are close to Judaism, and you're having a struggle letting it go. And if you think that you can hang on to it, and eventually you're thinking, I'm just going to leave Christianity and embrace, go back to Judaism, you need to know the danger that you're in. You It can't be both. No man can serve two masters. And so we're talking about the infant or the babe, which has to do with the unbeliever and the unbelieving Jew, and it applies really to any person who isn't a true believer in Jesus Christ, a fence sitter. And the immature person is that. And then the mature person. The mature person then is the believer. It is the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. All right, so let's go back a little bit. So who is then the infant of 5:11 through 14? I want to take my time, so let me spell it out one more time. The Jew who has been exposed all his life to the Old Testament, and he's telling him that what he has been was exposed to were the ABCs of Judaism. That, like Galatians 3 said, were meant to take you by the hand and lead you to the Messiah. That's the idea of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, of the law. Listen, when Jesus came, the fuller revelation came. Mark it. Isn't that what chapter 1 said? Remember that? God, after he spoke so long ago through all those prophets in these last days, has spoken to us through Jesus, his what? Son. So the maturity is the full revelation that came through Jesus Christ. That's the maturity. When Jesus came, the final piece came. Maturity comes when you place faith in him. That's how he's using those terms in his context. Now, I'm not so ignorant that I know that there are some of you that still are shaking your head like, no, I'm not there yet. I'm not there. You're going to have to do more convincing than that. That's fine. I'm going to keep doing my work. That's why I'm going slow through this here. Because I really want you to know or learn at least what I've learned, and you can take that back to the Bible and study that yourself. That's how he's using it in this context. So what's the danger then? The danger is going back to Judaism and being lost forever. And you know, the Jews, they had it all. So many advantages, right? Prophets with God's message, temple with priests to get you to God's presence, God's son sent to them, Jesus. They had it all. God's men that were sent to perform the many miracles so that they could be shown his power. Verifying the message with power. You know, they saw and heard it all. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 6. They had more access to the full revelation than anyone else. And yet, many of them are thinking about rejecting it, about going back to Judaism, about going back to spiritual Egypt. This is a warning then to people who hear the truth, who know the truth, who have no lack of correct information, but turn away from it. Listen, and again, I implored you last week, I'm going to keep doing this because this is really where we're at as a church body. We have quite a few of you that have young ones that are growing up in the church, and that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. They're hearing truth, and I hope that you would, when we were, kind of how we did it, we loved catechism. We did that. We would give questions and answers about theology to our kids as they were younger, and so that they could have the correct information. Great. It's wonderful. You do that. But you need to understand the danger zone about that. And that is this, that they would have enough information that if they don't come fully to it, all of that stands as a condemnation against them. They're going to come to a place where they're going to look at the world like Egypt and say, well, do I go there? Or do I go there, this direction that mom and dad are at? You need to preach the message to help them see it. You need to help them understand the warning behind it. They cannot sit on the fence. This is a warning to people who hear it but don't respond with faith in Jesus Christ. So, with that, let's go back to our study and remind ourselves of the first point. Let's look at the first one, the analysis. Now, we're talking about what the problem is, and we're answering that question. Verse 10, what's he want to do? He wants to talk about Melchizedek, right? Wait, why does he want to do that? I mean, have you ever thought about that? You go back and you read Genesis, you know, you can read Genesis 14, and it'll take you all of about 35 seconds to read about Melchizedek. And then you jump over to Psalm 110, and there's just a couple of verses about Melchizedek there. And then you're done. There you go. So why is he making such a big deal about Melchizedek? We're going to find out, but not right now. And that's his point. It's like, you can't take this. Why are you going there? Because he wants to show us what kind of high priest that Jesus is. He's a pastor. This is a pastor warning, wanting to have fellowship with these believers at that point. I want to talk about Melchizedek. I want to talk about Scripture. I want to talk about things, truths that are related to our incredible salvation. That, remember I told you it was so great a salvation in chapter 2? I want to talk about it. He says, but I have no fellowship with you who are fence sitters because you don't get it. And what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to grow the confidence of the true believers in Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that Jesus is our high priest, guys, and that should encourage you. He can't do that because there's this group of people in this church that just wouldn't get it. Why? Because they're not born again. They don't have spiritual eyes to see it, and it is my hope to show you that's exactly what he's saying. Now, that's what he means in verse 11 when he says, since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, since it is very apparent now that you're dull of hearing, it's become very clear. I've come to realize that you can't hear truth. And it's because you're sluggish, you're slow. Literally, the word means numb to move. You're numb to move to it, see. And that's why it's hard to explain it to them. There's an immaturity here, he says. You're babies. When it seems like you have enough truth, enough knowledge to be graduated from this school. I was like that in post-high school education. I attended a community college to study broadcasting, and I gathered a lot of credits there. And then I went to a state university and was a communications major, and I gathered a lot of credits there. And then I went to a transfer to a Bible college. And when I went to talk to the advisor about my status, this is what he told me. He says, well, I've been looking over your records and looking over all that you've done and looking over all of your credits. And he says, this literally is what he told me. And I've come to the conclusion that you have enough credits to be a doctor. I said, oh, well, why waste the time then? I don't know what you have to do to stamp that one. Let's go. He says, none of them, though, get you a degree. They don't all work together. You've got a lot of information. You have knowledge out your ears. But they don't bring you to where you need to be. So we made a plan, and I finally graduated with the right degree. And now again, I had a lot of information stored up in my brain, and I knew a lot, but none of it connected together, listen, to accomplish the purpose that it needed to accomplish, and that is to graduate with a degree. Now, in a sense, that's where these guys are at. They have a lot of knowledge. They could tell you all about the Old Testament. More than that, they could even tell you about how the Old Testament connected to Jesus. But somehow this connection didn't produce the purpose. What's the purpose? Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's when it's full grown. And so the Old Testament and all that it had to say about God's way of salvation were just the prep for when Jesus came. And what he's saying is, okay, it's time to graduate. Let's go. It's time to grow up. That's why in verse 12 he says this, by this time you ought to be teachers. You've got a lot of knowledge, a lot of information. What's the problem? Look at it. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now think about that. You have enough information to go teach, but what you need is somebody to teach you. What? How about you teach yourself? That's not what he says. He doesn't say go teach yourself. He doesn't say that. You need someone who's going to grab you by the hand and bring you to where you need to be. Who is that someone that could do that? We're gonna find him in verse 3. We're not there yet. He said, oh, I'm looking. I'm going to cheat. Don't do it. All right, here we go. He says, you've got to go back to the ABCs of the Old Testament law where it was a tutor. Remember Galatians 3? You're a baby that needs milk and not able to take solid food. And what he means by that is that you haven't let the Old Testament do its work in getting you to Jesus Christ, in leading you to him. Now, we all love illustrations to be able to make an even deeper connection. So I want to give you one. Turn really quickly to 2 Timothy 3. And let me show you what this looks like in action. Now, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, and he grew up knowing the Old Testament very well. He had the ABCs of the oracles of God. He had the commandments. He had the tabernacle. He understood the temple, the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices, the offerings, and the promises of the covenant. He knew it all. He was well-versed. Look at verse 14. So Paul wants to grow his confidence as a Christian. And this is how he does it. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, that's knowledge, right? He says, grow in that. Keep going in that. There was a time where you had that knowledge and you had to keep going. The knowledge was not enough to save you. You had it, and that was wonderful. You never, by the way, he says, keep going. By the way, you never leave the basics, right? Never leave the basics. And I want you to hold on to that thought. You never leave them. He says that to him. Continue in those basics. The gospel is always relevant. Things from the Old Testament, things you learned from mom and grandma when they taught you the Old Testament. And then verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you what? The wisdom that does what? That leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? Those ABCs taught you to do what? To lead you right to the doorstep of Jesus and put your hand in his hand and to get you to be what? Saved. You know what happened when Timothy did that? He grew up. He grew up. And the growing up happened when his hand was placed into the hand of Christ and was saved. That's what Paul calls a grown-up. He went from being a babe to a mature person. He went from milk to solid food. And that is our picture in Hebrews 5. The sacred writings which are able to lead you to faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. Now go back. So the principles of the oracles of God had to do with the Old Covenant. It had to do with the promises of the Old Testament. And so back in Hebrews 5, verse 13, the ones who partake of milk only, look at this, haven't been led to solid food. They are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The saving kind. No experience in justification. No experience in sanctification. No experience in sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed. No experience in living out the power of His grace, the power that makes you live righteously, the power to say no to worldly desires and to live godly in the present age. You don't have experience in that. That's what that word means when it says trained. It's no experience. You don't have that experience. You're without it. Verse 14, watch this. Here's what a mature person looks like, what a person who has been led to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, looks like, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice indicates a lifelong practice, a life direction. That's our life now, every day as believers. Every day our senses get trained so we can get out into the world and discern what? What's it say? Good and evil. You know where they get trained? In the Word, right? Ah, and then you take that understanding of the Word and you begin to live it out, and you start it at the kitchen table where you have people that know you really well, hear you, and they're also trying to be trained this way, and they go, that's not right. And then you leave and you go out the door. You're a little more trained, aren't you? And there's this constant training by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. What he's saying is this. This is the Spirit's work in our lives to get out in this world and discern where the good is to follow and the evil is to avoid. And what he's saying is, you guys are growing sluggish. You're getting slower. You're not as excited as you once were. You're thinking about abandoning ship. You're thinking about going AWOL. You're not able to discern good and evil because you are sluggish to hear His word, that is, to hear the gospel, to connect the law to Christ, its purpose in showing you your sin, in showing you who you really are. You're not able to discern good and evil because you can't see. You have no senses for it. And because of it, you're thinking about going back to Judaism. That's the decision here, beloved. That's the contrast. It's not a decision whether this person wants to be a mature Christian or not. It's a decision about Judaism or truly turning to Jesus Christ in faith. So that's the analysis of the problem. Let's look secondly, number two, at the answer. Now I have to say this as we get into this. Again, most commentaries I read, let me give you the sense. It went something like this. Well, he tells us to leave this elementary teaching, and then he lays out some basic Christian things we need to grow in them, six of them, beginning with repentance and ending with eternal judgment. And I had to keep going back to the text and ask myself, are we reading the same Bible? I mean, I'm seeing something different here. Because it says, actually, what I read, contextually and grammatically, the exact opposite of that. And some of them even admitted it and said this. And I tell you, this is honest truth. Well, this appears to be very Jewish, as though he's talking to a Jew here. We don't know why, but anyway. And then they would move. I'm thinking, go with that. Go with that, man. But they didn't. So there you go. But I will, because I believe he is talking to people who are quite Jewish. Now, there are two kinds that he tells us, basic things that he tells them to do in order to answer the immaturity of 5:11 through 14. Let's look at this text and then let's see what kind of answers we can get. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Two things here he says. Leaving the elementary teaching, that's one. And second, let us press on to maturity. Okay? He says those two things. Leave one thing, move on to a second thing. So the question then is this. What are all believers supposed to leave? And then what is the maturity that all believers are supposed to press on to? What are these people, and we know what believers are supposed to leave, right? Leave sin, leave, you know, we're to leave the impulses of the flesh, right? We're leave behind those types of things. But what about the person who we've already established here is the believing unbeliever? What is it that he is supposed to leave? And what is it then that he is to press on to? What is the maturity that all are to press on to? Say it a different way. What sorts of things are we ever called in the Bible to leave behind? I mean, obviously sin, the world, the flesh, things like that. We're always to leave behind immaturities, right? Clearly here he is saying there is a kind of immaturity that I want you to leave behind. And then what do we know about maturity in our text? We learn in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 about what that is. And so all of that is important in understanding verses 1 through 2. Leave it. So here's his basic message. Leave something and go forward to something else. Leave a certain teaching, go forward to a certain maturity. And let me tell you what I believe the maturity is that he's talking about here. We'll come back to this. Maturity that he's talking about here, I believe contextually in Hebrews, is the full revelation. The full revelation that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He's already told us that in chapter 1, right? So let's take the first part, and then I think the second will really make sense to you. Verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let's focus on that word leaving. It's actually a very clear word. It's the Greek word aphiemi. It comes from two words, literally. It means to put away, to make a separation away from something. To make a separation away from something. He's in a moment going to give us a list of six things. Listen carefully. What he's telling us is, I want you to make a separation from these six things. Now listen, why I tell you that is because, as I told you, some want us to believe that this is saying, and here are six ways that you can grow as a believer. And I'm looking at this saying, no. Grammatically, he says, no, leave these six things. Leave them. Don't lay that foundation. Don't do that anymore. That's done. It doesn't mean this word leave here. It doesn't mean to add something. It means to take something away. to separate from something. I am going to show you this word, and when we're done looking at this word over the next few minutes, you're going to say, oh, I get it. It's going to be wonderful. It'll be good. Watch this. Maybe you're already there, but this is, for me, this is very helpful. All right. I want to give you a few examples where this word was used in the Bible. Matthew 4:20, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. The disciples, the nets were then symbolic of what? Their trade, their old life. He says they immediately left that life to follow in a new way. Okay? They made a separation that way. They went away from one thing to another. Total change of direction. Matthew 26:56, it was used to describe all the disciples fleeing away from Jesus when he was arrested. They made a separation from him. It was a physical separation. They left him physically. And that was the point, wasn't it? In Mark 4:36, and leaving the multitude, they took Jesus along with them, just as he was, in the boat. And other boats were with him. They took Jesus away from the multitude in a boat to the other side. They separated Jesus from the crowd. That's the point, right? Now, there are some translations of Hebrews 6:1 that say it this way. Let us abandon the elementary teaching about Christ. Still others that say, leaving behind and being done with the principles about the doctrine of Christ. But that's a fair translation. Now, if you're like me, you hear that and you say, wow, that's challenging, that's difficult. Leaving behind the doctrine of Christ? I'm going to explain that. But that is what it says. Now, there are a few other meanings to the word that I believe will make it crystal clear about this word aphiemi. In 1 Corinthians 7, it is used to describe a marriage situation where you have two believers married, verse 10, but to the married I give instructions that the wife should not leave her husband. Talking about two believing people, and one is leaving this spouse and to divorce that spouse. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that husband should not, here's our word, divorce his wife. It translates it divorce, but literally it is put her away or make a separation from her. The husband should not send his wife away. He should not make a separation with the purpose of being permanently separated from her. That is the point. And so the word is clear. It's to make that kind of separation. Let me give you another use of the word. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 2, you remember the paralytic being let down through the roof, and Jesus tells him, take courage, son. Your sins are what? Forgiven. There's our word. It's also translated to be forgiven. Why? Because sins are separated from the person, the sinner. Forgiveness of sins is the work of God to separate sin from the sinner. And you'd like that separation to be what? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. Wouldn't you? Yeah, me too. I have removed them away from you. That's why it was so profound in Matthew 9. Their jaws dropped to the ground and they said, you can't do that. And Jesus said, well, I'll just heal them and show you that I can. I have power to do that. In Matthew 15:14, it is separation from false teachers. And so the idea is separating from one thing to another thing. You say, why are you going on and on and on about this? We got it. I'll tell you why. Because if the message from chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, that says grow up from a babe to a mature man, if that has to do with spiritual growth, from going from one level of spiritual maturity to another as a Christian, then this makes no sense. Then his message to that Christian would be, you know how you have certain things that have helped you grow as a Christian, but your baby, the basics, the ABCs, I want you to leave those and make a permanent separation from them on to greater maturity, on to the deeper truths, on the stuff that's deeper. What does that sound like? Gnosticism. That cannot be what he's teaching. In fact, search the scriptures. Never does the Bible teach us to move away from the what? The basics. We're never told leaving behind the basics. The baby stuff. Now, I'm going to show you that I'm really mature. You know, it's amazing. You do talk to some people and they will talk to you that way. And I think to myself, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That we're to become some expert and some scholar. Matthew 18, Jesus said, described the Christian as a child. We're told over and over to hang on to the basics about Christ. Keep coming back to Him. Jesus even told us that. Remember me. Remember that communion? I want you to just keep meditating on the death of Christ. Let's get to the deeper truths. That's it. That's it. How about Paul in 1 Corinthians 2? I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him what? Crucified. We don't move away from the basics about Christ. We go deeper into them. We cling to them. We don't depart from them. So what's he saying here, verse 1? Notice the article, the Christ. Departing the teaching about the Christ. And that's it's interesting. The definite article is very important. It makes it really clear that he's talking about Christ as the Messiah here. That's why some of the translations say Messiah. Leave the teaching about the Messiah. Drop it. Move away from it. Okay, you got that. It's time now to take the next step about what it is that you know about the Messiah. Move past the old covenant. Move away from Judaism and all the pictures and the symbols. We've showed you the prophecies. We've showed you all of that. It's time to stop living there, and it's time to make the step where you embrace Christ. That's the maturity. See it? Jesus Christ Himself, see? He's telling them that Jesus is the answer to the new covenant. Move away from the old to the new covenant. How? Jesus Christ. Faith in Him, right? Beloved, this can't be a message for one level of Christian maturity to another. We're never told to leave the basics about Christ to something deeper. Again, that's Gnosticism. That's what Colossians and 1 John were fighting against. What are we to leave? Teaching about the sacrifices and the offerings and even the prophecies that told about the coming Messiah, because He's here, folks. That word maturity is an interesting word too. It's the word teleoites, it means perfection. It means when something is finished or complete. Some even translate it perfection, and that's okay if you do translate it that way. If you do, when you see how this is used, it really has more the sense of maturity or completion. But even if it did mean perfection, the only perfection, if you think of it this way, the only perfection that we can move on to is who? Who's perfect? Only Christ Himself. He's already told us. Tempted in all ways as we are, except without what? Sin. He's the only one perfect. So moving on to the perfection will be to move on to what? Christ Himself. who is our perfection. In fact, Hebrews 7:26, that's just how he uses this when he talks about Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So if he means perfection here, then he is talking about that positional righteousness that we get at salvation. And by the way, mark this verse down, Hebrews 10:14. That's how he uses the word perfection. For by one offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He's perfected us. See, I don't feel perfect. This morning I didn't have a perfect attitude. I can tell you I didn't. I had to really work through some things as I was trusting the Lord with some things. And you know, I was reminded, not my perfection, but whose? Christ. Now, we get to just what this answer looks like in a negative way. Back to 6:1. Not laying again a foundation of, here's how you press on. That word press on means to be carried forward, to be moved along like wind to a sail. Here's how you get moved along to salvation in Christ, to perfection in Christ. Don't lay an Old Testament foundation down. Why? Because it's already been laid down. Move from it. Its purpose is for you to move from it and rest onto the greater foundation. Move away from it to the New Testament version of it. Who? Christ. Separate from the teaching about the Messiah to the full revelation. So he says, pay attention to your foundation. Judaism gave you a foundation. It was useful. It was good. Go back to that foundation and understand salvation can't be found there. That's why you have to move away from it to all that we have in Christ. So in saying that, he lays out six parts to that foundation, six features of it. Let's look at each one. They go pretty, they flow pretty good here. First one, repentance from dead works. We're not talking about New Testament repentance here. This is an Old Testament way of talking. What's it mean? Turning from your evil deeds, turning from those works that produced death, evil works, useless works. Hebrews 9:13 says, the blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the Old Testament talked a lot about dead works. They were supposed to repent from. In Ezekiel 18, it speaks of that, or chapter 33, and over, he tells them, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your dead works, turn from those things that you might put hope in. Why would you die in your iniquities, he says in Ezekiel 18 and 33. So it's a turning away from evil to turn to God. By the way, that's just how John the Baptist preached, didn't he? It says that John the Baptist, Old Testament prophet John the Baptist, came preaching a baptism of what? Repentance. And the repentance was, and you can read it yourself, Matthew 3, Luke 3, Mark 1. It was a repentance from dead works. And he connected that to the kingdom of God, very entry level. And John, again, was an Old Testament, he was in Old Testament mode. And Jesus came and he said the very first thing, repent. He connected with that, didn't he? But he went further. And then he turned and said, and believe in what? Me. What happens when Old Testament repentance grows up and matures? I'll show you what it looks like, Acts 26. Paul says, I was given a ministry to declare to the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, the Jews, yes, the Gentiles too, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see, that sounds like John the Baptist. Listen, but then verse 23, the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so repentance away from sin to God through Jesus Christ. That is the maturity. Faith in Christ. That's the New Testament peace. So that's one part of the Old Testament foundation that they had to leave to a more mature one. Verse 1 for a second one. Not laying again a foundation of faith toward God. And again, that's Old Testament talk. Faith toward God. What are we called to in the New Testament? Faith where? In Christ. Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no other name but whose name? Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And that is what he's saying here in Hebrews 6. It's now in Christ. That's the message. You didn't understand that in the Old Testament. You understood it in a very baby sort of way. What's faith in God look like when it matures? Faith in Christ. Always that. Faith in Christ. When a person says to you, oh, I believe in God, that's fine, but that's what the Jews did, and they all fell in the wilderness, Hebrews 3. It has to be faith in Christ. Don't stay at just faith in God. That's an Old Testament way of doing things. Move along to Jesus Christ. Repent from dead works. Faith in God, that's Old Testament. New Testament, repent from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and then place faith in Christ. See? There's a third part to this foundation that we are not to lay down anymore. Verse 2, he says of instruction about washings, and some of your versions say baptisms. The King James Version has doctrine about baptisms. And this is where it is so interesting, and I won't give you the full study here. I was reading some few commentaries where it went like this. Well, this appears to be Old Testament language, and we're not sure why he would talk like this, so we need to see it in a New Testament way, and they never explain why. They said, well, let's talk about baptism. So that's because the word says baptismos, which is the word for washings, which is always translated washings. Whenever it is used in the plural, it is always washing, ceremonial washings. From the Old Testament all the way to the times of Jesus coming, the Jews had, you go to their house and they'd have these bowls or they'd have these basins, and before you enter into the house, you'd have to wash. Why? Ceremonial. Why? Because you might have the sin or the dirtiness of the Gentiles on you, get it off you so that you can show that you're clean as you enter in. Okay? Now, where did they get that thought from? Well, the priests themselves had to go through ceremonial washing. And so they just took it a step further and applied it to everybody that way. But in the New Testament, it's not. Jesus never told us that we should do that. What he said is that salvation is connected to the very washings that you get in Ezekiel 36. Remember Ezekiel 36? Well, what happens at salvation? Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's the washings. That's the washing that we need now, right? Move away from those Old Testament washings. Messiah is going to come and do that work on the inside of you that Ezekiel said and give you a new heart and a new spirit and put the Spirit of God within you. And you know, you get to the New Testament, isn't that what it teaches over and over? John 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he connected it to Ezekiel 36 and the washing that takes place on the inside. That's Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's the water cleansing that Ezekiel 36 was talking about. So what he's saying is, because we have regeneration, we don't need that anymore. Leave it. Leave it. See, what about the fourth one here? Laying on of hands. Well, they need to grow up from that too. Now, a lot of commentators, as I read, they immediately, oh, that laying on of hands. That's like New Testament talks about that, where, you know, you get appointed as an elder, laying on of hands, or the Spirit, you know, the gift comes, you know, from the hand through the hands on you and everything. Well, again, that's eisegesis. You've just imported that thought into this. Has he had any kind of thought like that all through this book? No. He's talking to Jews with a very Jewish thinking. Well, what does laying on of hands mean to the Jew? Very simple. The laying on of hands, you know what they would do? Read about it in Leviticus. You read about it in Deuteronomy. Read about it in Exodus. Lay the hands on the animal. The priest would. You would bring the animal to the priest. He'd lay the hands on it, and there would be a sin transfer, right? Symbolizing the sin onto the animal as it would take that away. We don't need that. Do you understand? He's essentially saying, separate yourself from the sacrificial system. Separate yourself from the system. We don't need it anymore. We have Christ. We have Christ. We don't need to do that anymore. We are to lay our hands on whom? Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is like hands reaching out to him, and that's the point. Fifth Old Testament teaching that they needed to lay aside and the resurrection from the dead. You say, but isn't that a New Testament idea? Well, the Old Testament actually didn't talk much about the resurrection, but there are places you can see in Job 19, Psalm 16. David said about his son who died, I will go to him. Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 speaks of resurrection. By the time you get the New Testament, Martha and Mary, they believed in the resurrection. You remember that? They told Jesus. Jesus said, do you believe in the resurrection? They said, yes. Why do they believe in the resurrection? Well, it's what we learned in the Old Testament. You remember what he had to tell them? I am the, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Why does he have to emphasize it that way? Because what he is saying is everything you've learned about the resurrection, it's all fulfilled. It comes on me. I am he. I am that. So believe in me. Over and over and over. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see it. Colossians 2, Ephesians 1, Acts, we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We shall live. 2 Corinthians 5 and so forth. All right. Then a sixth one here, verse 2. He says, an eternal judgment. This is Old Testament again, and they definitely believe the eternal judgment. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, here's what they believed about judgment. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The whole system that they had was based on God judging that way. And you get to the New Testament, and by the way, what do you see all over the place? John chapter 5, Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. You can read, I think it's verse 24, 25, 26, in that range. How about Matthew 25, sheep and the goats, judgment. Jesus spoke over and over and over about judgment, clarifying how eternal judgment worked, and now it is all based on what it is that you believe about him. It all comes down to him. So, and by the way, Hebrews 9:27, we're about to learn, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. So he's the key now as it relates to judgment. Why mention that? Why make a connection to judgment in Jesus? Because he paid for us to be saved from that. In the Old Testament, you know what would happen, and you trusted God to keep you from it. But in the New Testament, he tells us how, and that is the point. He says, it's not that what you believed was bad, it's just immature. You need to take the next step. Leave the basics of the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah. He's the completion of all of that. He's telling us the Old Testament was complete. It's good, but it was a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. And no wonder 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is now called our foundation. Ephesians 2:20. How can you do this? How can you get out of this place if you realize you are the believing unbeliever and realize that all you know are the ABCs of the gospel, the ABCs of God and the Old Testament and the law? What could be done? Next point, and it's very simple, and we'll end here. Third, the ability. The ability. Watch how this all ends this morning. Verse 3. And this we shall do if God what? Permits. What has to happen? Again, some commentators see this. Oh, I don't know. I mean, maybe it's just saying that he'll be able to teach it to you if God lets him teach it to you. You know, I just don't see how that flows with what he's been saying. He's telling them, what is it that you need to do? Believe. Hebrews 3:19, believe. Hebrews 4:11, believe. Hebrews 6:1, same thing. They need to be able to leave the ABCs of the teachings about the Christ to full, mature faith in Christ so they can be saved. How do you do it? If God permits. God has to open the heart. And I'm just going to leave you with just a few passages to think about. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. To be born again is to be born not of the will of man, but by the will of whom? God. That's what it says in John 1:13. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. His work in the heart, permitting, drawing, causing us to see. And you can see the same message in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says over and over, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. After telling them in verse 25 that he will sprinkle clean water on them and cleanse them from their sins, listen to this. Verse 26, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Why? Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Why? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You say, why would God do it this way? Verse 32 of Ezekiel 36, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Be ashamed that you ever tried to make salvation happen on your own terms. He permits it, and that's the only way. You have no ability to save yourself. Well, we have more to learn about this danger zone. Boy, have I taken a long time, and I apologize for the length. We'll try to make next week a little shorter that way. You say that all the time. I know. You can always pray, though. We just answered where the power to leave all that stuff comes from. Cling to Christ alone. What happens if you don't? That's what we're going to learn next week. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. There's so much. In fact, Lord, I was doing all kinds of editing as I was working through my notes. But I pray you would take the study that we had and bear fruit in our lives, Lord. Make us more like Jesus Christ. And if there are any here that are believing unbelievers, I pray, Lord, that you would permit it. That you would grant that they would come to you, Lord. Do it for your sake, for your glory. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.